Okay, so to get started this morning, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's fine. Right there where these are, Daryl. Ephesians chapter 4. And because we haven't worked through this book in an exegetical fashion, I'm jumping kind of in the fourth chapter. I just kind of want to explain a little bit what's been taking place. In the first three chapters, Paul has been hitting doctrine. And that's not uncommon for Paul, to lay out the doctrine first, and then after that, therefore, this is what it means to us as Christians. So that's what we're looking at. I've moved into chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at it. But specifically in the chapters 1 through 3, Paul spoke of the greatness of the church, the exalted position as believers that we have. And now he turns and says, this is what is required of us. One commentator wrote that in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, we see how God views us in Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, how the world should see Christ in us. This is the key. Separating us from the human institutions, that there's something so different and so marvelous about being in the body of Christ that we'll do everything possible to maintain unity, love, right? Okay, so let's begin reading. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm looking at the New American Standard. I do have the New King James, but I kind of go with this because I think it's more of what we all carry. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What a verse. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. John MacArthur says of these verses, we are learning the standards or the ethics for Christian living. This is a very tough principle for us to take and to apply because it's nothing that we do from our natural man. This is all spirit-based possibilities, okay? These standards begin within every believer, and they can be described as our inner attitude. You can think of them as inward graces that we have through the Spirit. Okay? And they should characterize us as believers. So living the Christian life is not simply the issue, but rather it is more of who you are in Christ. Who you are now that you have been bought with a price. Today you will hear people say, when someone becomes a Christian, well, you need to read the Bible. That's true. And they say things like, well, you need to pray. I agree. You need to go to church. You need to talk about Jesus to others. And that's all true and it's all right. But it's kind of one step removed from the real issue here because those are external things. And what we're going to be talking about today are things from the inside that is expressed in how we react around us to those we come in contact with, not only in the church, but those people in our communities. They see something different in us. So what Paul is saying in verse 1 is, now that you are a Christian, here is what I want you to do. And he begins talking about the inner man and about these inward graces. Now, because we didn't exegetically jump through here, turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 3 to get a little bit of oversight here of where Paul is coming from. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's talking here about believers through the era of history. Verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Look at this. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. I'm going to drive this for a few moments here because it's so critical to everything else that we're about to go to. But you want to have this driving how we live. The inner man depends on God to empower us. God has equipped us with all things that we need, and He is now the power source or the dunamos that we plug into that enables us to do these things. But to live them out, we rely on the Spirit of God to enable us to do so. I think whenever I find myself failing or maybe laying down, and I don't know if anybody's ever done this. Have you ever laid down at night, looked at the ceiling at your bed and think, I hope they didn't take those words the wrong way. And you worry about a perception sometimes you can't control, things of that nature. And what I've begun to understand through this study for myself is that there is a power source here that when I plug into it, I'm more in control. I'm not self-controlled, I'm God-controlled. And when you're more God-controlled, you're a little more... I find myself being a little quieter. And my wife kind of giggles because... I don't laugh. But that is true. Sometimes it's best just to think a little more. What's the proverb? The quiet man is mistaken sometimes for being real intelligent. Yeah, so that's my goal. That's my goal. So it all starts on the inside. And that's the issue here in our verses 1 through 6 in Ephesians 4. A worthy walk begins inwardly in our hearts. Our inner man depends on God to empower us. Doctrine drives how we live. I'm sure y'all have heard that. Doctrine drives how we live. And Paul's already laid that out in the first three chapters. But to live them out, we have to allow God to enable us to do so. Okay? God enabling us to do so. So in verse 1, Paul calls believers to live worthy of their high calling. What a verse. To live worthy of my calling. What a challenge that is. Worthy. He's been writing about this in chapters 1 through 3. He's been talking about the one body truth is to result in a life of submission to Jesus, our mediator, and to the head, Him being the head, and to its members. Okay? Do you notice how Paul described himself in verse 1? He is the prisoner of the Lord. This is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote from Rome. Okay? I'm told in the Greek, too, that the word of could also be translated in. And I thought that was interesting when you go back and look at that. He's speaking of himself as a prisoner in the Lord. And it's referring here to a relationship together with the Spirit that enables him to bring these things to the Ephesians. And you got to put yourself back in this time. There wasn't a canon of Scripture at this time. So the people's receiving this word from Paul and recognizing him as an apostle, they see this relationship he has in the Lord, this closeness that he has, and it adds weight to what he's telling. It gives weight to him here. They are to regard his words as coming from someone who is in a dynamic union with the Lord Himself. Powerful. And just like that, we are to walk and talk and think and act and love, and we are to convey to the world that we are in such a relationship too. It's unmistakable when you come in contact with a lost person. Have you ever had anybody ask you, why are you different? I had that happen to me once. Now, it was one of the greatest compliments I ever got, but they had no idea what they were really meaning. But why don't you react like we do? Well, you try not to, right? Because you're looking to draw from your inward spirit this communion you have with God the Spirit that empowers you to recognize, see things, and to react to situations differently. So when you look at this, consider that and think of it. He's saying not so much that he is a prisoner of the Lord, but he is a prisoner in the Lord. And that's, again, speaking back to what I'm wanting to stress here before we get off verse 1, is that we're talking about an inward relationship that all believers have with Christ. You have power. Dunamis. It's like dynamite. And you see something here too in verse 1 that Paul is glorying in his chains. He's glorying in his chains. Just like a king would glory in his crown, Paul is glorying in his chains that he's bound with. It's interesting. Sometimes my circumstances drive me to other things. But then I realize, is that right? Am I wrong? Am I drawing on the Spirit that allows me to overcome circumstances that can overwhelm me if I'm not careful? That can cause me to react in a way that I shouldn't react? Do I lose control of my inner man? I'm always in danger of that. And it's perfectly right for us to glory in the things that mark us out as someone who belongs to Jesus. Praise God. But if we suffer because we've done something foolish, then you shouldn't expect any right to glory, right? I mean, you're kind of getting what the world's giving you. So, here we have the apostle speaking of himself as a prisoner in the Lord, and he glories in this fact, and the seriousness of his teaching should resonate with our inner man this morning. Paul's exhortation to his readers is that they walk worthy of their calling, which should cause them great joy even when they suffer. Even when their circumstances are going against them. Even when the life and their things in their life going on around them seems to be out of control. It's not. Glory in your relationship with the one who paid the ultimate sin debt. We are to endure trials for our Lord. It's a very serious teaching. But as you go through these trials, glory in them. That's what, you know what James tells us? James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It produces stamina, durability. It produces strength. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Wow. I missed that mark a lot. But now, when we reflect on our Savior and what He endured, and we're seeing Paul in his chains, we should be encouraged and edify one another to pursue these inward graces, particularly when it speaks to how we are to love one another. This is unique. What we have here this morning is beyond special. It's unique and it's precious, and we should guard it. We should protect one another. We should guard letting anything that would interfere with this unity. And we should be diligent to keep the unity. I think what we're looking at here, and there's some teaching I'd gone through with Ray here, is that keeping and being diligent to keep this unity is a mark of maturity. It's a mark of maturity. It should be our Christian focus. But now we're going to move on to look at some things. But what of this call Paul is speaking about? What about this call? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just keep flipping around since we didn't cover it earlier. But let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's look at verse 18. I'm going to jump all around in Ephesians, so stay with me here. It's such a great thing that we grab the doctrine to support what Paul's teaching, okay? And that's what we're doing. Verse 18 says this, "...that I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling." One of the things that brings us together, we have a common hope. There's a common hope here. And we can talk about a lot of the hopes that we have. But we're going to look at that a little bit later when it comes up on down in the other verses. But when our heart and mind is enlightened, we begin to appreciate this hope we have in Christ. We begin to appreciate it. And hope drives us to living obediently. When you keep that on your mind, when you keep the TV off, when you keep your mind on the Word, when you study the Word, when you pray, when you have a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ on the inward man, your hope encourages obedient living. Because I'm looking for something far greater than what I got now. There's something out there that's coming that I can't wait for. Things I can't wait for. And we can start now and talk about all the different things that we hope in. But I believe I'll see my mom and daddy again. There's hope. There's things we hope for in the Lord. Death's not the end. And it encourages us to live obediently. Now that you're in chapter 1, turn to look at verses 4 through 6 to walk worthy of the calling. What is this calling? Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Here we go. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Paul's talking about their divine calling, our divine calling here. We have been elected. We have been predestinated to be like the Lord Jesus. And he says, when we have been made accepted in the Beloved One, what a thing. My mind can hardly comprehend this wonderful thing that God has done for me. What He's done for you. You see how this inward hope, this inward encouragement drives how we act. It drives how we speak to one another. What a thing God has done for us. God the Father chose us in ages past, and He has chosen us not only to be saved, but to be like His Son. Therefore, based on the doctrine of election, we are being implored by Paul to walk worthy. This walk, that's my calling. This walk is your calling. That's what we are to do. That's what we are to be about. Additionally, turn to chapter 2. I'm not going to read these. There's verses 11 through 22. You can read them, but let me just kind of give us a quick oversight here. In verses 11 through 22, he's already described the unity that exists between the head and the body, and how in this age Jew and Gentile have been brought into that one body. And as you read through scriptures, you find that Paul is always amazed that the Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. It's in all his gospel. He talks about that all. It's just an amazement to him. But you think of his background, being a Jew, being a devout Jew, at one time could never considered being with the Gentiles in one body. Pharisees. Yeah, of Pharisees, right? Yeah, just give me the orders and I'll go to Damascus and take care of those guys. And God gave him the order. So there he is. But how Jew and Gentile have been brought into that one body so that there is one new man. And what is that new man? It's a Christian. We're Christian. We're Christian. Praise God for that. So the exhortation here to walk in unity, to walk in submission to the head, how is this done? By the power you have residing in your inward man. The Holy Spirit working within each of us to enable us to live. Why is unity so important? I want to come back to that. Why is it so important? Where there is discord, where there is disharmony, where there is gossiping, where there is backbiting, even where there is a non-functioning members, right? The church suffers. Where there's a low level of commitment, the body, and I don't like to use this word, is crippled. The body doesn't work as it should, and the world looks and sees a dysfunctional body. And God's goal in the church is unity, A loving unity that's invincible, unconquerable, indivisible unity, because that's what shows Christ to the world. And one of the biggest stigmas that you have to get over sometimes when you witness to people is their perception of the church. And they see the church differently. They see it maybe more like a human institution than what it is. And this is our goal, to draw on this inward man so that we will be that light on a hill, that when people look at grace, they see something different and they are drawn there. They want to be part of that. I think people are thirsty today. People are so thirsty today for something spiritual that they're eating poison. They're eating poison. They're accepting bad, bad doctrine. So that's why it's when it's all said and done, the worthy walk is oneness and unity, and God knows we need that. If you're familiar with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 11, and 21, nothing's changed. He prayed that they would be one. We would be one. We are together. And when the Apostle Paul looks at the church, he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There he is again, he's fascinated. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Amen? We are one. We are one in the bond of love. My wife and I last night, before I laid down, I was sharing with her a little bit about this oneness. And you'll notice here shortly, it talks about one Lord, one Spirit, one body. It goes one, 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 one. But last night it came to my mind for some reason, it was kind of gnawing at me. I said, pull up that song, We Are One in the Bond of Love. Do you remember that song? That's just something that stayed with me. And you know how songs can impact your heart and you think about the things that you've heard in your past and childhood and raised with. And we listened to it and I went, you know, I don't know if I agree with what they're saying, but I like the idea. We are one in the bond of love. Our spirits have been joined together. Here, God has placed us here, and He has put us here for a reason, right? And we are to exhibit this to the world, this oneness in Christ. So what are the details that we're talking about? Let's begin in verse 2. Let's look at this in verse 2. He mentions five inward graces. I'm going to break them out too. Five inward attitudes or five characteristics of the heart. Five things that God desires in the life of a believer. And it's not an unspecified walk worthy of the calling to which we're called, but now He tells us how we are to walk. And beginning in verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness. Does your translation use different words? What does yours use?
Lowliness and meekness.
Lowliness, humility. Meekness is gentleness. Yeah. Think about that. How we are to walk. Humility has to do with us keeping the proper perspective or a proper sense of who we are. Sinner saved by grace. What was it? Was it Spurgeon that said, saw a sinner walking down a road and said, except for the grace of God, there I go. There he is. And that's us all. Now, we're not to have a low estimate of ourselves. I think that leads to going to psychiatry. But when we ought not to have that. James said in James 4:10, he used the same word here. He said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Humbleness. What we're going to begin to see here, these are the very characteristics and things that Jesus demonstrated. The very things. Okay? The apostle also speaks to this point in Romans 12:3. He said, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Humility of mind is a proper attitude and a proper perspective of oneself. Do you ever have difficulty with your humility? Your lowliness. Do you ever struggle with that?
No.
You don't? Good. Okay. Moving on. Humility. What do they say about humility? When you realize you got it, you just lost it. Yeah. It's tough. It's hard. to count others better than yourself. It's not natural. It's not natural. That's what we're talking about. Again, we have to drop on this inward man that enables us to walk worthy. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So, do we have a little information on how, what might keep us from being having a little too much pride? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. It's going to be a little refresher on humility. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were there. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Sometimes, if you're struggling with a little humility, it doesn't hurt to go back to realize just what a common guy you were, a common lady we all were at one time. We were at enmity with God. An enemy. And that's why sometimes when I speak to people who seem to be so against the gospel, or I don't want to hear that, we were all there at one time. Right? Amen? And so we are to have His patience, love toward them. But this particular doctrine that I'm talking about this morning about unity, I want to keep it within the church house. This is us. This is us getting along, talking about humbleness and gentleness. Gentle and humble of heart may be the words, but I hope you're getting the idea. There was no one more courageous. There was no one stronger. There was no one more unyielding when the time came for it than the Lord Himself. So lowliness of mind and meekness of mind, speaking of being, again, more God-controlled than self-controlled. Okay? Because self will inevitably let you down. So humility. Now here's the natural thing that Paul's done here. Notice how these link together. They're kind of like the golden chains in Romans 8. They link together. What does humility lead to? Gentleness. Meekness. It naturally goes there. When the inner man gets his mind right about his who he is, where he's come from, my status in grace and mercy before God, I begin to deal with others in a gentle way. Meekness. I love you. That's within me. I love each of you. And that comes from us trying and striving to have here within grace a unity that's dependent on that. It's required of all of us to go to that level that I see you not with all your warts and problems, but I see you as someone that Christ loved. He's put you here in our fellowship, and I love you unconditionally. That'll overcome so many problems. That'll cut down on so much gossiping. That'll cut down all this backbiting that can infiltrate into a church, and stay away from people that do things like that, because inevitably it will affect you. But humility leads to meekness. Meekness. Lowly in heart. Last night as I was, I put this in, and I'm not so sure that it's going to go here right, but I wanted to put this. The perfect picture of lowliness and meekness is the Lord Jesus, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." Think about the first part of that. Take my yoke. When you think of gentleness, we need to think of strength under control. That's what we're looking at here. Humility leads to gentleness, and gentleness speaks to strength under control. It means a gentleness with steel. The apostle here is not talking about being a wimpy person. He's talking about being strong and under control of the Holy Spirit, someone who is being led by the Lord through a personal relationship in the Lord. Okay? And again, I think of a horse here. An animal that has been brought under control. An animal that's been tamed or domesticated. And that's kind of the way I think of myself, as an animal that's been kind of being brought under control. Domesticated. A horse that is meek refers to a horse that is controlled. A horse that's still powerful, but now being controlled in a new way. That's us all. We're to be controlled. Gentle and humble of heart. Are there any questions on that? Gentleness? Humility? Humbleness of mind? And it all starts where? Because this is not natural. This is not anything to do with the natural man. It's all inside. It's all from the power of the Spirit. So humility leads to meekness. And now meekness leads to our third inner grace. And Susan, no comments, but it's patience. Yeah, if you want to know what a guy's like, talk, you know who. But yeah, patience. What an interesting word to put right there. Humbleness of mind leads to gentleness. And this gentleness being distributed out, seeing people as we have seen ourselves before in different circumstances and in different lights and whatever's going on in their life, now we are to deal with them with patience. Each other with patience. Care for one another. Long-suffering may be the word yours use, your translation. Long-suffering. Interesting word. Long-suffering. This is the spirit of no retaliation. It's not fighting fire with fire. Listen, guys, we're in a church house. Yeah, Tom.
Some of us require longer learning.
There is a curve. Yes, there is a training curve. I think this is one of the things that the older men, and I'm talking about myself. I'm not pointing at you, Gary. But I'm thinking about older guys. But that we can teach the younger men. That's how we've struggled with these very things that are the inward graces that's been given to us by God, and how you need to turn it over, and become more God-controlled, more God-controlled, more God-controlled. And these are now attainable, that I can deal with people I come in contact with more patience. Patience. Don't fight fire with fire. Of course, I think that's the way most of us would like to respond, is a little bit of fire. Yeah, kind of hush them up, right? Yeah. Think of who they are. Think of where you are. Think of what you're talking about. You know, slow down. Do that thinking. Turn the tongue off. Take a little bit of time to think it through. S. Lewis Johnson said that the Greeks... I thought this was funny. You know, he's not speaking here spiritually, but he said the Greek's virtue was described by the word megalozukia. Spell that. But anyway, which was an expression that Aristotle defined. This is, again, Aristotle, Greek, defined as the refusal to tolerate any insult or injury. And he goes on to say the Greeks loved other things, but they sure weren't spiritual things. But that's man's natural response. Fight fire with fire. Don't tolerate an insult. Tack them back. Debate. You know, all these things. That's not what men hear by this long-suffering. This is the spirit of no retaliation. Patience has three main ideas or elements. And when I broke them down into these and looked at them, and of course I had a lot of help from a few commentaries, the first patience or element of patience is the attitude which never gives in to a negative circumstance. Stay patient. But you don't understand what I'm going through. Stay patient. But if you only had to endure what I'm enduring, stay patient. That's what's being said here. Stay patient. Patience can be endurance. It's translated all those ways. Never gives in to negative circumstances, and it doesn't matter how bad they are. Never give in. Is that easier said than done? Sure it is. Yeah.
Fire is for your glory. Patience is for God's glory.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. That's right. That's right. And we're looking here, and all that we do is to reflect what? Glory on God. Glory back to God. It's all because of Him is how I can do that. Apart from Him, I can do nothing, right? We know those things. So never give in. That's the first one, regardless of the circumstances you're going through. Second element of patience, it is not only the attitude that can endure negative circumstances, but it's the attitude that can take anything people can dish out. Let me share a little insight here with you. Most of the time, the troubles I encounter are people. It's not the circumstances. It's those people. Those people I come in contact with. And that's what it's talking about here. The problem in my life isn't my circumstances. It's those people. The word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everybody." Again, please rely on your inward spirit to attain this. Seek to walk in the Spirit, to walk worthy of your calling. So, the Spirit refuses to retaliate. It is gentleness applied. And man, is it tough to start with a fight with someone that's got these kind of attitudes? You can't fight with them. You can't insult them. People that have that kind of attitude, difficult to argue with. They'll defend God, but they won't defend themselves too strong. Because we're coming from a humility and a gentleness, and now we got this patience. The third element to patience speaks of an attitude that accepts God's plan for everything, providence. And it never argues with that either. It doesn't question circumstances, though I do cry out sometimes. Do you? Sometimes in the circumstances you find in your life, don't you cry out to God? Help me. Help me. Lord, I can't go through this without You. I need Your strength. I need You to undergird me in the way I think, the way I talk, the way I react. All these things. I can't do it myself. I'm totally dependent on Him. Lay all, you know, take the yoke upon us. He is lowly, gentle. So the first three characteristics that we've seen, humbleness, gentleness, patience, are probably the most powerful testimony the church has today to the world. And isn't that our goal? To be different, to be encouraging, to be lifting one another up. But it's probably those first three. And the truth is, when we reach out to our neighbors, again, sometimes we have to overcome the church's reputation. But if we would love each other with an inward patience, our testimony would change the world. Apostle goes on to say, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Yours may say forbearing one another in love, but this tolerance is for one another in love, is a product of patience, okay? It's a product of patience. And so Paul again appeals to the Christian to draw from their inner man through the Spirit. The Apostle says, showing tolerance for one another, there should be no crabby nor grumpy Christians. You ever been around any? As I said earlier, steer clear. They'll rub off on you. Before you know it, you're influenced. Rely upon the power of the Spirit to keep you thinking right. My dad said that all the time. I've said this through 28 years of teaching. I've shared this. My dad died long ago. But my dad used to say this, going to church will not save anybody, but it sure helps you to think right. And how solid was that? Even if you're lost, it helps you think right. And I think what we need to see here is this truth that the specialness of the church and the unity within the church keeps us all thinking right. It's important. But the truth is, we give each other plenty of occasions to practice these. We do. We give each other plenty of reasons to draw on this inner man. All it takes is one walking in their own ideas and saying something they shouldn't say, and now all of a sudden we're all kind of being, why did he say that? Remember where we came from. Be gentle. Have patience. Love them. Don't take anything and carry it on and hand off somebody else. That's just spreading the trouble. Love them. Love them. With patience, showing tolerance. Showing tolerance. Every church has such people that are grumpy. But I think we, in our reliance upon the Spirit, it will enable us to keep thinking right. The apostle is pleading with us to not lower our Christian standards. Look at verse 3. Do not lower our Christian standards. Verse 3 says, but be diligent, or being diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You notice how he wrote that. Look at it again. Being diligent to preserve. He didn't say being diligent to make. Peace has already been made, right? See what he says? The unity, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He's not saying to make it, but to keep it. We are to preserve it, the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're not responsible to make the unity. It's already been made. You understand? It's already been accomplished. The unity that exists in Christ is something made by the very foundation laid on the blood that He shed at Calvary, and then through the activity of the Holy Spirit. We are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That unity has already been made, but we're exhorted here to be diligent to keep it. It's just a matter that either we keep it or we don't. Do you see that? We either keep it or we don't. We either rely on the power of the Spirit to enable us to overcome all these things and all these things that don't mean nothing, that can really hurt our testimony to the community. But it's a great thing to know that we don't have to create it. And the way Paul's worded this, I get the impression that it's not always an easy thing to do. Be diligent. Work hard at keeping the unity, because this isn't easy. It's something that we should constantly have upon our minds. Preserve the unity. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. I'm going to move on. We're running out of time. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So please notice here, all the ones. Okay? One body, one Spirit. Look what's going on. One body and one Spirit. This one body is, of course, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the one body here is the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The apostle says there is one Spirit. All believers possess this one Spirit. We've been baptized by that one Spirit into the body. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, chapter or verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. In Galatians 4, 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the possession of the Holy Spirit is the test of whether a person is a Christian or not. It's the final test. Do you have the Holy Spirit? He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is not of His. There is one Spirit, That's the one spirit we all possess, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a MacArthur comment here on this verse. He says, He has made us one. The unity of the Spirit is ours. All we are to do is to work hard to keep it, to maintain it, and it's not organizational. It is personal, and it is spiritual. Unity. Peace. The beautiful peace that is born from and out of love. Probably, I started to go to these verses, but I chose not to. But Philippians 2, just turn there, and I'd like for you to highlight these verses in your Bible if you haven't already. In Philippians 2, this is what Paul's been talking about here in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 2. He says, Make my joy complete. You guys there? I'm going to wait on you. Make my joys complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Isn't that what we've just been talking about? Same thing. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. How powerful is that? Wow. That's the bond of peace we're talking about here. The bond of peace. Remember, disunity is a sin against this unity. We have a common tie together, and it is the Holy Spirit. And that common possession has inevitable results, and you can see it among Christians. Listen, that's why I like to be with Christians. You ever notice that? We kind of hang out together. We enjoy being in fellowship with one another. It's because we have a oneness in the Spirit. We are there. So we must be patient. We must be long-suffering. And I'm asking you this morning to please be long-suffering with me. Okay? Be long-suffering with me. Be patient with me. And I'll be patient with you. That works. Okay? Just a simple thing to talk about. Mike, I know you are already. Long-suffering. I appreciate you. I love you. I do. And that's what we're looking about here. Continuing on in verse 4, just as also you were called in one hope. Now, we talked a little bit about this earlier. What is your hope? What is the commonality of our hope? There is a commonness of our hope. I shared a little earlier that one day I will see my mom and dad again. I have a hope. Do you have any? I'd say if we went around and talked, there would be a tremendous different number. I mean, there are lots of different kinds. But he said here, one hope. That brings us together. And what he's talking about is the second advent. What he's talking about when that trumpet sounds and here, life on earth as we know it is over. No more sin. No more death. No more separation. To be in communion with the triune God. Wrap your mind around that. We have a hope, but then as I said, this one hope is the return of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about here when he narrowed it down to one hope. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, and now one Lord in the fifth verse. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And what's suggested by that term Lord? Well, think about it. We could talk about a lot of things. He's the second person of the Trinity. Yeah, that's Lord. He's part of the Trinity. Yeah. Because of His possession and relationship within the Godhead. Yeah, He's Lord. But I think in light of what has been set forth before us here this morning in this text, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, we're talking here about the God-man, Jesus, the Lord. He is the head of the church. So one body here suggests a head, and that is the Lord. But it's the Lord in His mediatorial lordship. He's the God-man. One Lord suggests that He owns me. I'm His. Get that idea? We belong to Him. He's the head. We're members of the body, and He is the one who controls us. And in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and we are made complete. He's the only one, the Lord. Moving on. There is one faith. The New Testament speaks of one of the word of faith in a couple of different senses. And I'm not going to really talk about those senses, but there is a saving faith, and then there's a faith that we Chris talked about last week, is the faith that we need to have in order to deal with situations in our life. It's going to be okay. To have that small faith that enables us to endure things. But the faith here is talking about the content of the revealed Word of God. There's only one Christianity, and there's only one Christian faith, and the common faith that Jude speaks about in Jude 1:3, it says that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith, the content of the revealed Word of God. He moves on to say, and then one baptism. There's lots to talk about in that. But I'm going to just keep it simple. It's beautiful the way Paul has laid it out. There's one Lord, and when you put your faith in that one Lord, you are baptized as a public expression. I'm going there. He's talking about water baptism. Baptism is an essential part of the early church. It wasn't for salvation, but it was for testimony's sake, so it was very important. There was only one baptism. There's only one name to be baptized in, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you were saved, there was one Lord and one faith that you believed and one person in whose name you were baptized. All of those are part of the single, complex, wonderful act of salvation. Verse 6, and this will wrap it up. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Very simple question this morning. How many gods are they? Amen. There is one. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one God. That's right. It's the same Father we all have, the one who is above all, sovereign, creator of the universe, controller of the universe, and providential upholder of the universe, in you all, personal indwelling presence, the same God. We are created by God. We are loved by God. We are fathered by God. We are controlled by God, sustained, God-filled, God-loved, God-blessed. So, let me close us out this morning by saying, humility produces meekness. Meekness produces patience. Long-suffering produces forbearing love. And on that basis, we can keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the world is going to say, they are different. They are supernatural. So that's my encouragement for all of us this morning, is that we love as we've been called to love, and we rely on the power of the Spirit to love some of us who may be a little harder to love. Amen.